The baptism of the prisoner last hour took place literally during the service. They were baptizing behind the curtain while the service was going on out here. We're thankful for the work that these young men are doing among those people. This is the last Sunday evening we'll be together this year as a whole group. About 3/4 of us will split, go home, or go to May campaigns or European campaigns, or at least you'll be leaving school either temporarily or permanently. It's always a traumatic time, these last few days and hours. It's always good to see you leave, but about 2 weeks, we're ready for you to come back. I think everyone feels this closeness to you. We're thankful for you. May God bless you on your trips as you go out into the world, and I hope that you'll go out prepared this year. Perhaps the best prepared you've been, I hope. Have you heard the story of the court fool who was, he was dumb, he couldn't speak. I wish I knew a better word to describe someone who does not speak, but you understand what I mean. He could not speak, and he, part of his being a court jester was that he had to make signs with his hands, and he was considered to be funny. He went to a religious service one day, and the story goes that in that particular context, the organist played and everybody thought it was so wonderful, and the people sang and everybody thought it was just wonderful, and someone prayed and everybody thought it was wonderful, and the preacher preached and everybody thought it was wonderful. But the dummy, the fool, the court jester couldn't do any of these things because he couldn't speak. So the story goes that in desperation, he got up and began juggling, and he began to weep, and he began to juggle to the glory of God. A very touching story. The moral of it was that everybody ought to be allowed to do his own thing. You know, it kind of comes in the back door and gets a hold of you before you realize what the message of the thing is. I think you ought to know the natural consequence of that message before you pass your approval on that method. The natural consequence took place in the cathedral in Christchurch, New Zealand one year when a striptease actor did her thing in the Christchurch cathedral to the tune of a rock and roll band. Well, why not? If he can juggle, why can't she wiggle? If everybody's going to do their own thing. So you see where are you going to draw the line? On the other hand of that was the joke that you've probably heard and squirmed and wept over of St. Peter showing through the gates of heaven all these different religious groups, you know, and pointed over there, and that's the so-and-sos, and here are the others, and here are the others. And then the people ask, well, who's this little bunch over here? And he says, shh, that's the Church of Christ. They think they're the only ones up here. And you've heard that joke, you see. And it's in the light of these illustrations that I've just told that I want to ask you a very serious question. Is it necessary to be a member of the Church of Christ to be saved? Now, you're being troubled with this, or at least you're being confronted by this question. And some of you are being troubled by this question. A recent graduate of Harding College who had been raised in a Christian home has since moved to a small community where there is a small congregation of the church with elders and deacons. But this young man has decided that he'll not be associated with the church there. He's planning to join one of the popular large denominations in that town, and he'll be associated with that, it seems, from now on. A missionary group going out from this community here went overseas recently and lost their identity. They merged with an interdenominational group and gave up their peculiar plea of being the Church of the Lord, and they've just merged and lost their identity with this interdenominational group. So you see, it's not just a far-flung concept that doesn't have any basis of reality. It's true. We're being confronted by it. Others of us, upon seeing small, struggling groups, little insignificant across the track groups of people, we look at them and they have perhaps no elders, or if they have elders, they are very shyly qualified. The preacher doesn't have a very good education. So many things, you know, that you could point at, and you could say, and we end up saying, you mean that's the group that you're talking about when you say it's necessary to be a member of the Church of Christ to be saved? Abraham Lincoln, I learned just recently, was struggling with the same issue. I have here a documented or a photostat copy of a letter written by a man in whose home there came the man who baptized Abraham Lincoln. I don't know what the year was that his baptism took place, but this man says, and he signs his name G.M. Weimer, and says that this man actually was in his home and had told him the story of his baptizing Abraham Lincoln. But Abraham Lincoln struggled with the consequences of it, it seems. He delayed his baptism for 10 days while his wife cooled off. She was convinced that his baptism would ruin their social standing. But after 10 days, Lincoln was baptized anyway on the confession of his faith in a little river outside Springfield, Illinois. But it was kept secret, it seems, for some while because of the repercussions. It seems like maybe he was one of those members of the body who were among Caesar's household, and perhaps like Nicodemus, was a secret disciple. But I know he struggled with this same issue. Is it necessary to be a member of the Church of Christ to be saved? Most in this community here are answering yes. Some are troubled and undecided and confused. A few are answering no. It's not necessary to be a member of the Church of Christ to be saved. And if we were to call for a show of hands, all of those that do not believe that it's necessary to be a member of the Church of Christ to be saved, raise your hand. If you were to be truthful, it would surprise many in this assembly tonight. What I want to ask that you do tonight, everybody has an answer. You're either answering yes, or I don't know, or no. But what I want to ask you tonight is, do you understand what the question is? Everybody has an answer, but do you understand what the question is? And I think that in addressing this assembly, I'm addressing all of us, those who would answer yes, and those who are confused, and those who answer no. I want to address all of us and prod us into looking at what the question is. And I'm doing this in an attempt to give us a concept of New Testament Christianity that perhaps is the most difficult concept to portray and understand and hold to in this denominationally oriented world in which we live tonight. First of all, I want us to knock down some straw men. Those who answer the question no, and say it is not necessary to be a member of the Church of Christ to be saved, offer this as one of the statements to justify that answer. They say, but there are saved people among Catholics and Protestants all over the world. To which I would answer, I hope that's true, I hope so. But we're going to have to clarify some terms and define some terms before we'll know what you mean and before we can then draw a conclusion from what you say. What do you mean by saved? And many of these people will say, well, I mean that these people have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. They have then in penitence come and expressed their faith in baptism for the remission of sins, or baptism into Jesus Christ. That's what I mean by saved, all right? There's no other scriptural or biblical description of salvation other than that. That's the only way God has designed that people can become Christians. This must be our definition. But a question that I want to ask, where did these people hear such a message as that to believe it and obey it? Where did they hear this message? They did not hear it among what we know of as the pedobaptist groups, and I mean by that those who are baptizing babies. They didn't hear the gospel among that kind of group. The Roman Catholic, the Lutheran, the Anglican or Episcopalian, the Methodist, the Presbyterian, those groups there they're not preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ that makes Christians. And the people who, having heard the gospel of Christ, and then as an adult penitent believer are submerged in water for the remission of their sins, they didn't hear that message from those groups. Now, say what you will, they didn't hear it from those groups. And the remainder of the groups in America and in the world, the vast majority, if not the totality of them, that present a message to an adult audience and call for a response from adults that culminates in a submersion in water in the likeness of Christ's death, those people, if not totally, almost entirely, either deny or ignore the God-ordained relationship between the death and the burial and resurrection of Christ and the human state in which we find ourselves. And I mean that in this respect. Those groups usually deny that baptism has anything whatsoever to do with a person's salvation. And secondly, they ignore the death of Jesus Christ in the regular observance of the Lord's Supper, many of them eating it only once a year, others semi-annually, and others perhaps quarterly or monthly. But be that as it may, what I'm saying is that often you find groups, you just simply do not find them preaching the gospel that it requires or that is required to make Christians of people. Now, it is possible. And someone says, well, it came about or it comes about by their own private study. That these people have, either through private study or some other way, they've learned what the good news is, the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that God has forgiven our past and provided us a hope for the future and the resurrection. These people then have penitently come and confessed their faith and been baptized. And they've come about this through private means. That's probably very true. And I'm hoping that there be multiplied millions like that in the world tonight. But if that be the case, then it's true, I think, as N.B. Hardiman said, that these people have become Christians in spite of the denomination in which they found themselves, not because of. Right? Well, certainly that would be true. Well, then what is the relationship then, and what's their responsibility? The same as the ugly duckling's responsibility. Do you remember the story of the ugly duckling? In the duckyard, there was this birth of all these little chicks. And the mother hen or the mother duck looked down, and here was this late bloomer, the one that came out of the egg last. And it looked so odd and so different from the rest of the chickens that every one of the chicks knew that there was something different about that little fella. Now, the mother duck looked at it and was very perturbed over it. The poor little old duckling didn't know what to do. He thought he was just an odd wad among the whole bunch. And he was pecked at, and he was pestered, and he was driven out of the group. And he had all these terrible experiences of rejection and isolation and ostracization and all the rest that took place. And it wasn't until later on, after he had become what he really was, that he saw this beautiful flock of swans come by. He thought he was still an ugly duckling, and he lowered his head to keep from being hit by them because he thought they were going to attack him. Certainly as ugly as he was, they would. But as he looked down in the water, he saw that, by the way, he had changed. He wasn't what he thought he was at one time. And come to find out, he wasn't a duck at all. He was a swan. And when he saw that, and they opened their arms and welcomed him, and he was one of the most lovely of the swans, and find out he wasn't a duck at all. The man who told the story, or who wrote the story, makes this very wise observation. It matters nothing if one is born in a duckyard, if one has only lain in a swan's egg. In other words, it doesn't make any difference where you were hatched. It's how you were conceived that matters. Just because you're born in a duckyard doesn't make you a duck. You may very well have been born out of a swan's egg. Now, what's our responsibility to those people? Well, our responsibility to them is to keep the mirror of the Word up in front of them. Perchance these people have come across the gospel of Jesus Christ and obeyed it from the heart. That'll make a Christian. Make no bones about it. That'll make a Christian. Our responsibility is to keep the mirror of the Word up before them so that they may see their true identity and do like the ugly duckling did. He left the ducks and went and got with the swans, the people or the ducks or the animals or the fowls with whom he was identified. Now, I say that that's our responsibility to them, and that's their responsibility in coming to their own identity. For certainly a person having once been born of the water and the Spirit would not ever think about staying with a group that does not preach the gospel that produces such a birth as that. I can't imagine a person coming to a knowledge of the gospel, obeying it, and becoming a child of God, and then being content to sit among a group of people who not only do not preach it, but they are in effect causing millions of other people to fail to hear it. I can't imagine them being willing to stay around in that kind of an environment. I believe that if they've been born again of the water and the Spirit, once they see their identity, they're going to take their place among those who have also been born of water and the Spirit. So I think this first one is simply a straw man. I think it's a straw man, and we need to recognize that regardless of how many people there may have obeyed the gospel, that still doesn't make our obeying the gospel any less valid, nor does it relieve anybody of the responsibility in the world of obeying the same gospel in the same way. All right, but there's a second thing that someone may say. But he said, preacher, you know, there are whole churches of people, whole churches of saved people who've never heard of the Church of Christ. To which I say, you're right. You're so right. And I pray that there'll be multiplied thousands of these groups. I pray that they'll just literally multiply and abound and cover the earth. Do you really mean that? I do indeed mean it. For if the world has been waiting on the Church of Christ in the south of America to present the gospel to the entire earth, we've miserably failed. If that's what the world is depending on, I think they're pumping a dry well in many respects. We haven't done a very good job of that. But let me give you some examples of what I mean when I say that there are groups of saved people all over the world who've never heard of us. Let me tell you about Ras Burns. Ras Burns was a butcher in Valdez, North Carolina. He still lives there. Very dear friend of mine. Some 25 or more years ago, Ras Burns and his mother and father and his brothers and sisters, they all pulled out of a well-known denomination. They were thrown out of a well-known denomination because they insisted on preaching the gospel and obeying it. And they then, after having been disfellowshipped by this group, they began to meet in their own home, conduct their worship services, and live their lives in respect for the Word of God. He would talk to people as they came, and he did this for years. One day, a man came into his meat shop and was talking with him, and Ras began to tell him his faith and began to explain to him his convictions. This man listened patiently and then afterwards said to him, Mr. Burns, he said, do you realize that just across these Blue Ridge Mountains, there are literally hundreds of thousands of people who are exactly what you've just described? Poor Ras can't even tell about it without weeping for joy as he relives that sudden realization that dawned upon him. You mean there are people over there that are the same as I am, just simply Christians trying to live their Christian life? And the man said, yes, that's right. Valdez, incidentally, and this is just a point of interest, Valdez, North Carolina, was named by the settlers who settled it, the Waldensians, followers of Peter Waldo, who again was a group trying to just simply be Christians. The Roman Catholic Church ran them out of southern France and northern Italy and made them leave on the threat of death if they did not leave Europe. They finally left, fled to America, settled in Valdez, North Carolina, and that's where all of their descendants are, and I suppose perhaps even Ras himself may have been a descendant of these Waldensian people. In 1964 and 1965, At the New York World's Fair, I may have told you about it. In fact, I think I have. T.A. Isaacs met a man there whose name was Juan Monroy. He had been sent to the World's Fair as a representative of the Spanish government in the area of literature. And when he got there, and having talked with T.A. Isaacs, it was obvious that this man had become exactly what we are here in the States, though he didn't even know we existed, and was very, very dubious. He was very doubtful of the whole situation, but finally it suddenly dawned upon him that there are hundreds of thousands of people in America that I didn't even know about. And it dawned upon us, here was a whole indigenous movement in Spain found in 1964 that we didn't even know existed. Well, now look, you could multiply that by just dozens of things, of incidences all over the world. After the first service, Van Tate came up to me and said, I want to tell you about a group of people I met over in Kenya. He said it consisted of about 15 congregations of people, and And he went on to describe how that these people had pulled out of denominationalism and had come to the Bible, had come there to be just simply Christians. They determined to call themselves just disciples of Christ, and they were preaching the same gospel and the whole thing. They were on their way toward being an indigenous movement of the church. Well, that's what I mean when I say that there are groups like this all over the world, and for us to look at them, all we can do is just simply give thanks. Now, let me show you something. Look at some principles that govern this. If you want to turn to Mark, the 9th chapter, and verse 38, we'll look at that just for a moment. Here's a very unusual passage. What do you do with it? Mark 9, 38 beginning. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw a man casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon after to speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you bear the name of Christ will by no means lose his reward." What do you do with that verse of Scripture? It's an oddity, isn't it? But what it does is simply leaves room here for an indigenous movement. I mean by indigenous that which springs up on its own, though I don't understand how it could have been indigenous at that time. I don't know what the explanation of it is, but the principle is what I'm talking about. Jesus said, "Let him alone. Don't forbid him, because those who do a mighty work in my name are not going to be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me." And he just simply says that even those who give a drink of cold water to a follower of Jesus will not lose his reward. That's a principle that you're going to have to work with, and I think it simply refers to these indigenous movements, and it'll probably have to govern your attitude toward them. Since the printed page has proliferated the Bible and has proliferated the seed, and we have it today in so many hundreds of languages, it's being printed by the American Bible Society and other Bible societies, and it's literally inundating the world. Here's what's happened. The kingdom of God today and the possibility of it in unknown areas is like a man taking up in an airplane, a whole airplane full of recipes for bread, and going over the earth and just throwing out bundle after bundle after bundle, and these leaflets of the recipe for bread flittering down into every man's hand that's on the earth. And there before the man is the recipe for making bread. And so he can go to his supplies and get flour and all this, and he can make a loaf of bread. That same thing has happened in terms of the kingdom of God. The Bible is being proliferated all over the earth, and people are having the opportunity to find the kingdom of God through the Word of God. For after all, it's not the sower that determines the kingdom, it's the seed. It's the seed that determines it, not the sower. We're not like the Mormon church, thank God. They have many things about them that are good. But whatever they have about them that's good was borrowed from the Lord Jesus Christ. It did not originate with them. But we're not like them in the sense that some years ago in Africa, they found a Mormon church that had sprung up there on its own. Some fellow had found a copy of the Mormon Bible or the Mormon Book of Mormon. He just followed the thing, and they had a Mormon church going. Came out in one of the magazines that, boy, whenever that was learned, the Mormon church went over there and put their thumb down on it and said, you can't do that. You can't become Mormons unless we make you Mormons. You can't establish a Mormon church unless we do the establishing. Aren't you glad you're not a member of something like that? Aren't you glad that you're not a member of something that can't be established unless somebody else does it to you? Aren't you thankful to God that you're a member of something that can be born just simply by the seed being dropped in your heart? I am. Now watch what you've got. As a result of this proliferation of the Word all over the earth, we've got, thanks be to God, indigenous movements springing up all over the earth that have never heard about you and me in Arkansas. And I'm so thankful to God that there's that possibility. And the possibility and the finding of all these indigenous groups all over the earth, that's no threat to our identity as the church. It doesn't weaken our claim of being members of the Church of Christ. In fact, it enhances it. It's an absolute underlining of the possibility that the Church of the Living God can spring up wherever the seed of the Word of God goes. So this idea that there are whole groups of saved people all over the earth who've never heard of the churches of Christ, I say amen, that's right. instead of destroying our claim, it validates it. And may God bless it, and may He give them time to grow right on into what He wants them to be. But there's a third objection or a third statement that's made to justify the answer, no, it's not necessary to be a member of the Church of Christ. And that is that people say, well, you know, the Church of Christ isn't perfect. Brother, I say amen to that. I'll tell you what, I know that's right. The Church of Christ isn't perfect. You heard the woman, or I know you've had people come up to you and say, you people think that you're the only ones that are going to heaven. And to which I answer, madam or sir, I'm afraid the majority of us aren't going to heaven. We're not going to make it. We're not going to be saved. But what does that have to do with the principle? What does that have to do with the issue? There are hypocrites in the church. I know that. There are churches that are just almost totally dead. I know that. There are congregations where the people aren't loving and they're not friendly and they've all of these things. I know that. And in Mark, the 9th chapter, verses 38 through 41, that's not where I directed you a minute ago, was it? No. Excuse me. It's in Matthew 13. Matthew, the 13th chapter. We find Jesus telling a parable that gives this very true but sad picture of the kingdom of God. Verse 24, beginning, he says, another parable he put before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the householder came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, then do you want us to go in and gather them? But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. You see that picture of the kingdom? Jesus made allowance for our going into certain fields, certain congregations, and looking in there, in that 40 acres or whatever it may be, and finding out, by the way, half of that's weeds. But all of that's within the fence of that field, I know it. But half of them are weeds. That's right. And then, you know, these workers here, I know they must have been college students and they must have been teenagers. You want us to go in there and root them all out? He said, don't do that. Don't get all excited. Just calm down. I'll tell the reapers at the harvest, at the judgment. We'll separate them then. Just let them both grow together. You mean, and go in there, yeah, just leave it. That's the kingdom. Part of them are weeds and part of them are wheat. He said, just let them alone. The last verse of that is this. He said, whenever that time does come, in verse 42, verse 43, he says, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So he just says, let them both grow. The church is not perfect. It is imperfect. It does have hypocrites. It does have people in it who are not qualified to serve as elders or deacons or preachers or teachers. It has a lot of this. It has a whole lot of imperfections, warts and all. But he says, go on and make the best that you can with what you have. Now, the question that I want to ask you tonight is, what is our responsibility in the light of these facts? And I think the answer that Esther's uncle gave her may be the answer that we need to give each other tonight. Esther's uncle, when he observed that Esther was not really willing to put out and get involved in the salvation of her people, he said, look, if you don't do it, somebody else, God's going to raise up somebody else to do it. But he said, don't think that you're going to escape whenever the king kills your kinsman. Don't think that just because you're in the king's palace that you'll escape his slaughter. You're going to get it too. And then he made a very wise statement. He said, Esther, who knows but what you've come to the kingdom for just such a time as this. Boy, that's challenging. I thrill every time I read that thing of this wise Jewish uncle who said, Esther, who knows but what you've come to the kingdom for just such a time as this. And that's what I think that you and I need to be told. Who knows but what we've come to the kingdom of God for just such a time as this. Don't go away and hide, and don't go away and shirk your responsibility and wash your hands of the whole sometimes unpleasant matter. Who knows but what you've come to the kingdom for just such a time as this. Now, I want to reveal a presupposition that you may have in your mind that you may be accusing me of. Some of you may be saying, well, look, you're working off of the presupposition that you're a member of the Church of Christ. That's right. I sure am. I've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. I've repented of my sins. I've been immersed into His body. He added me. I'm a member of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you may say, and you're presuming to say that the college church is an example of the Church of Christ on earth. That's exactly what I'm saying. I believe that the body of people that meets here under the oversight of these elders is the Church of Christ on earth. I believe it's an example of it. You know what I'd do if I didn't believe that? I'd get out. And let me tell you something. If there are any of you that don't believe that this congregation is the Lord's church, you know what you ought to do? You ought to get out. That's right. For you to remain in this body of people, knowing their convictions that they believe that they are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, for you to remain here without sharing those convictions and without letting it be known that you don't believe that, is the height of hypocrisy. You talk about hypocrites in the church. That's the height of hypocrisy. If you don't believe this is the Church of Christ, then for goodness sakes, in order to be true to yourself and true to your own and true to us, either stand up and say, I don't believe that it is, or else get out. I'm serious. The elders would tell you that. Now, in closing, let me ask you a question. The question that I asked the elders, I called a special meeting of the elders. I said, I need your help. I want you to give me some information. What shall I tell these children, these kids? And I said, what am I going to tell them? When they leave these favorable conditions among which they find themselves, and as they take their wife or husband and go out into Podunk Holler, Arkansas, where the world outlook of these people is obviously limited, and where the gospel insight that these people have is noticeably shallow, where the singing is poor, the preaching is mediocre, maybe that's an improvement. But what are you going to do when you go out and find these situations hitting you square in the face? What are we going to tell these people? Do we tell them to go in there and do what they can, or do we tell them to go on the other side of town and start a group that they can worship with? Listen to what the elders of this congregation say. They advised me to go to the New Testament and find out what Jesus would have done had he moved into some of the churches of Asia Minor about 95 AD. Boy, that's sheer wisdom. I found my answer. Here's what existed in 95 AD in Asia Minor. Ephesus had lost their first love. Pergamum had the teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans, which Jesus says he hates. Thyatira, there was Jezebel, teaching the false doctrine and seducing people to commit fornication and idolatry. Sardis, they were dead. And what was not dead, Jesus said, was on the verge of dying. And there were no works of theirs perfect before the Lord. Laodicea, they were lukewarm. But watch what Jesus did. He went to every one of those congregations. They were his people. Imperfect, yes. Many of them dying and going to hell, yes. But Jesus went to them and knocked on the door and made these two or three observations, and I'm going to make them to you. Number one, he held himself up before them in a way that was pertinent to their need. I am the whatever. He would describe himself in terms that would meet their need. Secondly, he commended them for what was good among them. He looked high and low to find something that was good to say about some of these characters. Thirdly, he condemned what was wrong among them. He didn't hide from it. And he called for repentance. And fourth, he said, let him that has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So Jesus, when he moved into Podunk Holler, Arkansas, he lifted himself up in a way that was relevant to their need. He commended them for what was good. He condemned what was bad and called for repentance. And then let it rest on the man that has ears to hear. Let him hear what the Spirit says. Now that's what we're going to have to do. What are you going to do when you go into situations like that. A mother came to me recently, and that was last year, and her son and daughter-in-law had moved to a town where the church was nearly dead, where the son and daughter-in-law didn't have really much of an opportunity to influence the people for good. They weren't teaching yet. He wasn't in a capacity that he could lead the church in any meaningful way. She came to me and said, what am I going to tell them? What must they do? And I sent this word back to them through her. I said to her, tell them by all means to open their home and extend hospitality and cordiality to those people in the church. Begin letting your influence be felt through families being invited into your home, where you open your home in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and begin letting your influence spread through that community, through that church, and let it take its effect, and just be patient. I asked Terry the other day, and he gave me a very excellent answer. I said, Terry, what do we tell these young people when they go out into congregations that are less than perfect? And Terry said, tell them to go in lifting up Jesus Christ crucified, and then be prepared to get it in the neck from some of their own brethren. And that's what's going to happen. You're going to find a lot of good brethren alive and well and doing the work of the Lord. But some of the congregations you're going to go to, they're going to think it very strange when you come in lifting up the crucified Christ and the raised Lord. So you better be prepared to get it in the neck from some of your own brethren. And in the meantime, you're going to learn what patience means. Now listen to me, young people. The hope of the church lies largely in your hands. May I urge you to go out and be a constructive force. Because if you fail this church today, if you fail the church of today by withdrawing or just by dropping out, then you rob them of the vitality and the new blood supply that you can give them by becoming part of that congregation. You rob them of that. And at the same time, you deprive yourself of the stability and the structure of an established congregation that you need. So both are losers. The church is a loser because it fails to get its transfusion. You're the loser because you fail to get the structure and the stability that that congregation can give you. So may I urge you, go out and be a part of this field that has tares in it, yes. Go out and be a part of that group of people that's less than perfect, that's right. The ones that has problems, that's right. Because if you were to find a church that didn't have any problems, the minute you get there, there'd be some of them there then. The minute you find a church that's perfect, just set your little old foot in it and it's going to be imperfect. You can count on that. So condescend if necessary and get in there and do what the Lord did as he approached the churches of Asia Minor. Is it necessary to be a member of the Church of Christ to be saved? Yes, it is. I don't know of any other way to get to heaven except being a part of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope in the context of what we've said tonight, you'll understand what I'm talking about. May God bless us. We've got a great challenge ahead of us. Who knows but what we've come to the kingdom for just such a time as this. May God's kingdom on earth be revitalized as you go out of here and serve as this influence for good. Will you commit yourself to that tonight? And if you want to respond and become a Christian tonight, we offer you that opportunity. Then while we stand and sing.
They shall be as white as snow.